Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for this wonderful book, 1 John, Lord. I pray that we will see things that we've never seen in your word before, Lord, that we'll be able to pull together themes from all over the Bible as we go through this book of yours, Lord, and that we will really see what it is to be a true Christian. Help us to understand that concept. Lord, I pray that my words will be what it is that you want me to say here this morning, and again, more importantly, that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into the three divisions that I have up on the whiteboard here. And the first is John describes how true believers live. And that's 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Our second division will be John describes how true believers deal with sin. And that's 1 John 1, 8 through verse 10. And then finally, third division will be John reveals how and why true believers obey God. And that'll be chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It's amazing, you know, we can only have, I think we got 11 verses here, and of course it's hard to get it done in time. But let's go ahead, let's talk about this first division, verses 5 through 7. And let me begin by asking you a question, which I hope will help, you know, put this entire discussion into perspective. And the question is this: why did God create man? You know, was he lonely? You know, the only place that we can, of course, really go to answer that question is really God's Word. That's the only place we're going to be able to find an answer. And as far as I know, it never really says expressly why God created man. But I think in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 9, it probably gives the strongest implication or inference as to why God created man. And what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 is this. Paul says this. He says, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So God calls human beings into fellowship. All right, well, what does it mean to be in fellowship? And I think this is really important to this week's lesson. The Greek word translated fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where it says God called us into fellowship, is koinonia. Now, koinonia comes from a word that means common. The root word means to hold things in common. It means having an inner unity in a relationship with a common purpose. One author defined it as, quote, a participation with Christ in fulfilling God's will, end quote. Among fellow believers, another author refers to it as, quote, inner unity among believers expressed in outward co-participation with Christ and one another in accomplishing God's will on earth. You know, this common purpose is such an important part of it. You know, and you might say, what is not koinonia? What is not fellowship from a Bible perspective? It doesn't mean like going, like we're going to do in our church, go out and pick up stuff on the interstate, pick up junk, you know? That's not koinonia. There's a lot of things that are done in the church that are not koinonia that sometimes are you might say, sold as koinonia. They're really not that. It's a heavy emphasis on common purpose, common goal. So, the inference then from 1 Corinthians 1:9 is that God wanted fellowship with man, and that's why He created him. You know, the inference is made much stronger, however, as we go through sort of a brief overview of Bible history. You know, when you think about it, in Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 8, there is a strong implication that God routinely walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. You know, it says in Genesis 3:8 that when Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden, they hid from Him. You know, that was after the sin. And it implies that their sin, you know, before their sin, they would never have hidden from God. They would have been walking with God. You know, they would have had koinonia. Walking with God, as used in the Bible, is fellowship with God. We'll see that in a few minutes. You know, God, and you think about it biblically, has made repeated efforts to have fellowship with man. You know, he began by creating man, what? In his own image. You know, with his own character, you know, with the same goals, purposes, you know, in koinonia, to have fellowship with him. Same character. Then in Exodus, God told Moses to build a tabernacle so that God could dwell with Israel. He could fellowship with Israel. You know, and that was his attempt to have fellowship. But God had to leave this tabernacle because of Israel's sin. He couldn't fellowship with Israel because sin became a big part of Israel's lifestyle. They didn't have a common purpose anymore. They didn't have a common design. In John's Gospel, you know, John describes God, again, how he seeks to establish fellowship with us. He describes how Jesus came and dwelt among us. The word dwelt that's used there in the first chapter of John, the Gospel, is tabernacle. You know, he came to tabernacle among us. And he did have fellowship with at least people like the apostles. Jesus, while on earth, promised after his resurrection to send his Spirit into certain people to dwell or to tabernacle within us. You know, so that he could then have fellowship through that process with us. So God has really done everything that he can do to have fellowship with human beings. But biblical fellowship is not simply, you know, being in close physical proximity or even constant communication. It is this unity of purpose and heart. It's wanting what God wants. And that's the big part of it. It generates a feeling of intimacy when we are working towards a common goal. I don't know if you've had that relationship, like with your spouse or someone like that, how you become unified when you're working towards the same goal. You have in common the same interests. It's participating, you know, in on every level, partnering, you might say, on every level. Being of one mind, with one character, having God's character. In last week's lesson, you know, John explained how he was writing this letter so that we could have fellowship with John, the apostles, and with God and his son Jesus. And he's now going to describe for us the features that show whether or not we are in fellowship with God, John, the apostles, and Jesus. In other words, he's going to tell us, you know, what the characteristics are of being in fellowship. All right? That's where we're going. And the first feature that John focuses on that helps us determine whether we are in fellowship with God is, quote, whether we walk in the light, end quote. Verse 5, John says this, and please open your Bibles if you don't have them there. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Who's he heard it from? Jesus, in context. So John is saying, Jesus told me this. And what did he tell me? He told me, quote, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That's what Jesus told him. Let me just stop there. You know, Jesus told John that, quote, in him, end quote, there is no darkness at all. Well, what does, quote, in him mean? You know, we're going to run into this over and over in 1 John. We run into it over and over in the Bible. Talking to Gary and Trevor, had a conversation with my son-in-law here a week ago, and he's in the seminary right now. And we got to talking about it. And he said, you know, there's a debate among theologians. What's the major theme of the New Testament? Martin Luther thought it was saved by grace. Recent theologians have said, no, it's in him. That's really the major theme of the New Testament. It's the most common theme through every book of the New Testament. It's that common, you know, in him. And what does it mean? Well, it means a lot of things. It means abiding in him. It means unity. It means, you know, being in the realm where God lives and operates, you might say. One author that I read this week, I thought gave, for me, a bit of a helpful illustration. I don't know if it will be for you. But what he said was, imagine two circles, you know. And one of these circles is where God lives and operates, and the other, and that has, in the middle of it, this very bright light. You know, and then the other circle, totally dark. And now, what does light mean? You know, and so now we go into, just imagine those circles and hold that for a minute. Well, what does light mean? Well, when Jesus says God is light, if you go through the Bible, you'll find that light is really used three different ways. The primary way that it's used is as a synonym for, you might say, ethical behavior, moral behavior, holy behavior. The opposite then is unethical, immoral, unholy behavior. That's darkness. So That's the primary way I think that John is really using it here. He's talking about holy behavior. So that's one meaning of light. And then we read that Ephesians passage, you know, how Paul used light this way in chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, you know, where he actually refers to the opposite. And he's talking about living in darkness, and he talks about how the Gentiles were darkened in their understanding, you know, as shown by how they lived. So what Paul then does is he exhorts us to live morally, you know, by forgiving others, you know, by working hard so that we have things to share with others, by loving others, you know, by saying, you know, wholesome things, helpful things. He tells us how to use our tongues to build others up, that kind of thing. He exhorts us to live a holy life. So that's what walking in the light means from a moral, ethical standpoint. All right? John is saying that God lives 100% of the time like that. He's always 100% holy. He is light in that sense. Now, the second way light is used in the Bible is to describe, you might say, the Word of God itself. The Bible. Psalm 119:105 uses it that way. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God's Word is the light. Light in this context actually means a little more than that. It means God's revelation of the truth that can illuminate our minds and dispel false beliefs. You know, Jesus said in John 17, He said, God's Word is truth. So light, truth, and God's Word are really interchangeable much of the time in the Bible. Jesus, as a person while living on earth, revealed the character of God, you know, to the apostles with His lifestyle and His words. He was light in that sense. It starts with the Gospel of John. He's the light of men. He's revealing God that way. He was light in that sense. He was truth from God. We can't see Him physically now, but we have our Bibles. And our Bibles are truth from God for us now. So both Jesus' life on earth while He was living and our Bibles are sources of truth about God. Now, we, of course, only have the Bible. But we have more of the Bible than existed in Jesus' day. So if we're going to write characteristics about light in the light circle that I talked about, you know, that we hopefully have in our minds now, we would write in that circle with light, we'd write, you know, light is holy behavior and it's truth. Those are two characteristics we'd have in that circle. It's both of these things in the Bible. When we say it's truth, we mean it dispels falsehood, it refutes false notions about God, it gives us correct theology, correct doctrine about God. It gives us knowledge of who God is, in fact. You know, it's how we get to know God. And that's, again, very important. We'll see later on here in 1 John. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We talked about the Gnostics last week. You know, they believed that Jesus was not a man. You know, that He was not really human in the flesh. That's false doctrine. God's Word refutes that. God's Word is light in that sense. Bad doctrine is darkness in the same way that unethical, immoral behavior is darkness. All right? Now, if you put these first two meanings together, you get a third meaning. And the third meaning is salvation, eternal life. See, people who have moral uprightness that comes from God and who believe the truth of God that's set forth, the truth from God that's set forth in His Word, have eternal life. They have characteristics in common with God, who is light. Now, Psalm 27, verse 1, was actually used this way. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." It's kind of using the two interchangeably there. So we can put three definitions of light in our light circle. You know, holiness or moral behavior. Number two, truth from God's Word. And then number three, salvation or eternal life. All three are meanings of light that John refers to here now in verse 5 in this week's lesson. When he says, God is light, in Him there is no darkness. All three meanings. Now in verse 6 to 8 comes John's application of that definition of light. He ties it to fellowship. And he says this. He says, if we claim to have fellowship, koinonia, having things in common with God, yet walk in darkness? Immorality, have bad doctrine, false doctrine. Don't know what the Bible says. We lie, and we do not live by the truth. Well, you know, you sit back and you think about it, you know, that is really, that's kind of axiomatic, isn't it? You know, when you have all of these terms defined like we just defined them. You know, you look at the circumstances, well, it's true, it's automatic. He's saying, you know, when we live immorally or not knowing God's Word, that's darkness. We don't live by the truth, by God's Word. It's really fairly simple. Living outside of God's Word, then, is darkness. Then in verse 7, he states in contrast, he says, but if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Wow. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Is that a new gospel? You know, look at what John is really saying there. He's saying two things. If we walk in the light, two things happen. Number one, we have fellowship with one another. We're in partnership on our life goals, you might say. You know, we have this common purpose with God. And then secondly, he's saying, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Think about that. So the second truth says, walking in the light purifies us from all sin because Jesus' blood atones for us. It means we're justified if we walk in the light. That's another way of saying it. So is that a new gospel? You remember when we were studying Galatians, Paul says back in Galatians 2:13, he put the gospel this way. He says, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Is 1 John saying something different here? No. What John is doing is he's defining what biblical faith in Christ looks like. You know, he's defining what it means to be a born-again believer, a true Christian. He is defining faith. He's saying that in order to be saved, you and I must walk in the light. You know, we have spent time defining what the light means, what the word light means. It means being illuminated by God's Word, guided by God's Word. And then Paul, of course, talks about how true believers are led by the Spirit over in Romans 8. You know, you have to be led by the Spirit to be a true believer. Romans 8 tells us that. But it's the same concept. See, God's Spirit inspired the Word of God. So being led by the Word of God is being led by the Spirit of God. They're interchangeable. So being led by the Spirit, the Word, will cause us to live ethically, morally, like Paul defines it over in Ephesians chapter 4, those verses 13 through 32 that we read. We no longer live in immorality. Well, what does walk mean? That's actually a translation of a Greek word, peripatomen. And it means it really means all we do and all we think. It has a continual element to it. It means, you know, how we live. To walk in the light then means to live, you might say, moment by moment, guided by God's truth. His Word. So that we live morally and not under false doctrine. Another way to say it is that we live inside the circle. You know, that we talked about. John calls it living and abiding over in John 15. Jesus recorded, you know, abide in me and I abide in you. We live life the way God intended to live in fellowship with Adam and Eve. Where, you know, they would always, you know, he intended that they would always, you know, have this sort of fellowship. That's what he wanted anyway. Where, you know, they would believe him, believe what he says, be guided by him. But instead, of course, they chose to listen to Satan and disbelieve God. So let's put it all together in a principle. And this is what I've done. My first principle, you know, to those whose lives are continually guided by God's Word, those whose lives are continually guided by God's Word are justified by Jesus' blood. You know, those whose lives are continually guided by God's Word are justified by Jesus' blood. That's a fact. Those whose lives are continually guided by God's Word are justified by Jesus' blood. Now, being guided by God's Word means that we walk in the light. Faith in Jesus saves us. But faith in Jesus that saves us is shown by how we live. And that means that we live guided by God's Word. God's Word creates faith in Jesus. We know that from Romans 10:17. So then the question for all of us is, are you guided by God's Word? You know, do you allow it to be the lamp to your feet and the light for your path? You know, I just had a conversation with someone over Easter about Easter. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago how, you know, Easter, of course, is not a biblical holiday in the sense that the Bible tells us that we are to treat it as a festival or anything like that. Neither is Christmas, for that matter. Does that mean that we should then ignore Easter and ignore Christmas? You know, whatever the answer is for you should be guided by God's Word. You know, it may be appropriate for some of us to, you know, ignore these holidays and for others to celebrate them at times or for different reasons. Being guided by God's Word is how we live in the light. You know, who should we vote for? Should we vote at all? Again, things that each one of us have to discern from our understanding of God's Word. You know, how should we treat our spouse? You know, do we rely on what God's Word tells us in that respect? Are we guided by God's Word in that relationship? Those whose lives are continually guided by God's Word are justified by Jesus' blood. That's what he's saying here. The word walk means continual. It means ongoing. It has that in the Greek, this continual, ongoing aspect. Another problem. What if we don't always do what God's Word guides us to do? You know, at what point, you know, you might say, is our lifestyle not really walking in the light? What happens then? Are we still purified by Jesus' blood from all sin, like it says there in verse 7? Well, that's really what John deals with in the next section here. Let's talk about that. Jesus describes how true believers deal with sin. In verse 8, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Isn't that kind of a remarkably surprising statement at that point when you're following John's logic here? You know, if we stop reading at verse 7, we could think God demands absolute perfection all the time. You know, walking in the light means continually walking in, you know, in the light of God's Word. The walking in the light means always being guided by God's Word and always being obedient. Now we see that God not only knows that we will sin, He tells us that we deceive ourselves if we don't think we sin. You know, He tells us, in fact, that part of being in the light is knowing we sin and recognizing it. That's part of being in the light. He says, if we don't know that, the truth is not in us. The truth and the light are interchangeable there. So this is one of John's tests for us to determine whether we're walking in the light and in turn, whether we have fellowship with God. You know, if we say we are without sin, the truth or the light is not in us. We aren't being guided by the Word, by the truth. You know, I may have shared this with you before. I don't remember. Getting old has its disadvantages. I was having a spiritual conversation with my mother, you know, and I asked her, she's 87 years old, and I asked her what she planned on doing about her sin. She's a non-believer. She looked at me kind of confused for a minute, and then she said, I don't have any sin. I don't think I ever had sin. And I said, well, you just committed one. You can see why my mother and I don't get along sometimes. God wants us to live out His image. You know, His character. As we were created to do. You know, but He also knows that we will at times fail in doing that. Now, He's telling us that when we fail, it is very important to tell others that we have failed, and that we tell God that we have failed, that we acknowledge it, and we recognize it. And we recognize how we fail, and we tell them. You know, perhaps this is so other people don't think that God's image includes the kind of conduct we just exhibited, the sinful kind of conduct. We're misrepresenting, we're slandering God then. You know, I've heard non-believers talk about how offensive Christians are. Now, I just met a man who tried to get me to tell him my politics. We were having a conversation. I had my Bible open over at the Intergalactic World Headquarters beneath the Golden Arches. And anyway, and he was telling me, he wanted to know what politics I had. And he just kept pressing and pressing and pressing me on that. I wouldn't tell him, you know. And finally, he tells me why. He says he believed that Christians are Republicans. And they're in favor of offshore oil drilling. They're in favor of the oil pipeline. And they want to make money. Romney is a money-making guy. And so that was a Christian in his mind. See, God doesn't want his image tied to anything. You know, but biblical living. And we need to really exercise great care here. You know, God would be a biblical husband. He would be a biblical wife. If I exhibit less than biblically sound husband traits, I am to recognize it and confess it so my wife is not misled and others are not misled by what it is to be a God-like husband, to create that image. Part of being led by the truth, you know, living in the light of God's Word, is to recognize and to confess when we're not living in it. That's important. Then we get God's great promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and do what? Purify us from all unrighteousness again. Same thing that He just told us He would do back there in verse 7. You know, if we walk in the light. So do we have another new gospel here or what? You know, in other words, John says, if we confess our sin, God will purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, Paul told us that, you know, we're saved, if you know, not by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So is this a new gospel? Are we saved by confession of sin? No. Again, John is telling us that one characteristic of the faith that a born-again believer has includes this characteristic. It includes confession of sins to God and those that we sin against. People who do this are saved people. They are purified from all unrighteousness. He's saying that's a fact about those kind of people. So my second principle is, saved people confess their sins to God and those they sin against. Saved people confess their sins to God and those that they sin against. Saved people confess their sins to God and those that they sin against. You know, 1 John 1:9, you know, talking about who we confess to, clearly means confessing our sin to God. Because it is God who then forgives our sins and cleanses us. All right, do we need to confess our sin to other people? You know, James 5:16 deals directly with that. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, this whole topic gets a lot more involved than I'm going to get today. But it is necessary to confess our sin. Excuse me. Is it necessary to confess our sins to man to be forgiven? It's clearly not necessary to confess sins to a priest as an intermediary in order to obtain forgiveness, as was done in the Old Testament, because Jesus is now our high priest, right? He is our intermediary, if you want to call it that. You know, John 5:22, it may be that Jesus is the one that does the actual forgiving. It says, He says there, all judgment has been entrusted to me. God gave all judgment to Jesus. Hebrews explains Jesus' role now as our high sympathetic priest. You know, he makes sure, I guess you'd say, that the Father has forgiven us. So is it ever necessary or appropriate to confess sins to other people? Well, some sin, obviously, you know, is entirely personal. You know, if we have bad thoughts, evil thoughts, you know, we need to confess those to God, but there is no person to confess it to. You know, we only need to confess such things to God. But when we sin against someone by slandering them or by stealing from them, you know, should we confess to them and make restitution? You know, I think that's a difficult topic. The Old Testament certainly taught that. You know, James refers to may be that. Jesus implies that we should do that over in Matthew 5:24 when he tells us that when we bring a gift to the altar, make sure that we go make it right with anyone we've sinned against. And certainly restitution was necessary in the Old Testament when we confessed sin, or when we stole something or did something like that. Confessing our sin, though, I think today is important that we confess it to those that we sin against and that know about it, for the same reason I talked about at the outset. You know, it tells others that we are not models of God's image in whatever way we sin, so that they don't get misled. We don't slander God then. We tell them, you know, I wasn't behaving in a godly fashion like that at all. When I was down sharing with my uncle, I did not behave in a godly fashion, and I told him that. You know, he does not want people to yell and scream and make, lawyer-like arguments, that kind of thing. He wants gentleness in sharing. So, but for our purposes today, however, the focus is on things that we do that demonstrate that we are, in fact, walking in the light. Thank you for turning on the light. And we are saved people. Confession of sin is a characteristic. Confession of sin is a characteristic of people who walk in the light or who are guided by the truth of God. It's a characteristic we have then. John ends the division by saying, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, meaning God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. God's word is what tells us we sin. One final point on this topic. You know, we got into this whole discussion of, you know, what it is to walk in the light, because walking in the light is also how we have fellowship with God. That's what John's saying here. If we sin and we don't confess it, we break one part of that fellowship with God, our common purpose element. See, God wants his word to sanctify us, to cause us to live more and more biblical lives. That's a purpose God has for us. We should have that purpose. If we refuse to acknowledge when we are outside of God's word, we break that unity with God. You know, we aren't in agreement with God on that one purpose. In many respects, you know, I thought about this. I think about this with your own kids. I personally think confessing is extremely important to God for us as his children. You know, think how it affects you when your children, you know, if you have children, you know how it is if one of your children is sinning and you know they're hiding it from you. How that makes you feel. You know, you just want them to come and confess it. If they do, it just changes everything, right? You know, they're simply acknowledging that they agree that your standards are correct is so much more important than the sin itself. You know, I would much rather have, you know, my child sin and then confess it to me than to live, you might say, an almost, quote, perfect, end quote, life, you know, and be proud of it and never confess any sins they ever commit. I would much rather have the confession, knowing that we have that common bond. God knows that we're going to sin. And he knows we're not walking in the light if we don't see it and acknowledge it. He knows. He expects you to sin. Well, you know, you think about it, though, that could lead us to think, well, sin really isn't such a big deal after all, is it? You know, it's not so bad, right? We can just confess it. We can ignore it, right? Well, that's what John really deals with next. Third division, John reveals how and why true believers obey God. In chapter 2, John begins by saying, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I thought when I read that, wow, that is really strange. You know, what John just said was that God knows that we're going to sin. He tells us he's going to forgive us if we confess it. You know, John makes it clear that walking in the light includes sinning at times. You know, but adds a caveat that we have to recognize it and confess it to really be walking in the light. Now, you know, after telling us sin, after telling us all of this, he tells us sin doesn't destroy our salvation. He says, I write this to you so you will not sin. It would seem like to me, it would be more logical if he said, I write this to you so you can sin. Right? Sin more! He goes on, he even goes on, and he makes it even more clear that when we sin, we're still saved. He says in verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What's this all about? It starts right here. See, the word that's used here to describe Jesus is paraclete in the Greek. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit back in John 14 when he says he's going to send the counselor, the paraclete, to dwell inside of us. See, there are two paracletes. You know, one is Jesus in heaven. He is, it's another word for like an attorney. He is an advocate on your behalf. He's your lawyer to the throne of God in heaven. The other is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is advocating before, you might say, the throne of your heart on God's behalf. He's like God's lawyer in your heart, trying to convince you not to sin, you know, and to love God. So he's God's lawyer. So John is telling us here the good news from one perspective. He says, if we sin, we have an attorney in heaven to defend us. And then John tells us in verse 2, he says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So why does John mention that now? Why is he bringing that out? What exactly does he mean? Well, the phrase atoning sacrifice there is a translation of a Greek word that actually means propitiation. Now, propitiation is what pagans did to try to convince their pagan gods to get over their anger. See, you know, if they had a bad crop, their corn didn't do well that year, you know, they would assume that the gods were angry, and then they would have to guess at what the gods wanted to appease their anger. They really didn't know. Of course, there really weren't any gods there. They had no written Bible. They had no living example. They just guessed at it. John is telling us that our God clearly has told us what he wants for propitiation, to appease his anger for our sins. And he's told us it is the death of a perfect human. And then he supplied it. And then he did it for us. He didn't require us as pagans to run around and figure out what we were going to do. God did it for us. So our paraclete, Jesus, in heaven now, our lawyer, has a complete defense against God's wrath on us. It is Jesus' own sacrifice. And it is available for every sinner. Our lawyer always has the winning argument, 100% of the time. Now, he's already said it purifies us from sin if we walk in the light. So there is that requirement on us, you know, but Jesus has made propitiation or atonement available to everybody. So you don't have to worry about being a person that God didn't intend to help. His atonement is unlimited by God. You are its only limitation. You know, you can decide not to avail yourself of it by not walking in the light, not believing in Jesus. But God didn't. Why does John tell us all this good stuff that could cause us to sin even more and then say he is telling it to us so we sin less? Why is that? It's because John, God knows that a person with a God-like heart will respond to the free gift of propitiation from God with love for God when he comes to know God's character, as God's character is shown by that sacrifice of Jesus. And that's very important. He knows what that's going to do to our hearts. John then makes it explicit. He says, we know we have come to know God if we obey his commands. See, you will never obey God out of ignorance, and you're never going to obey him out of fear, not the way God wants. You can only truly obey God out of love. You have to have the right emotion, the right purpose for obeying God, out of love for God's character. You can only truly obey because you want to obey God. And you'll only want to obey God when you know God's character. His loving, his forgiving, you know, his wonderful, good character. So my third principle is this. True believers will obey God out of love for God's character. True believers... Now you are all in darkness. I'm speaking to the wrong crowd. Maybe I'm speaking to the right crowd. Huh? I had Gary do that. I'm just kidding. True believers will obey God out of love for God's character. True believers will obey God out of love for God's character, not out of some, you know, fear or something like that. God's character was best shown in the way God handled propitiation. You know, he revealed what it would take to still his anger, didn't leave us in the dark about that, you know, and then he did it for us. You can now rest eternally assured that if you walk in the light, His wrath is averted against you. You know, number one, you will normally obey God. That'll be your normal lifestyle. Number two, you will confess how, you know, your walk differs from God's light. When it does, you'll do that. You'll confess it. And number three, you'll have fellowship with God. You will be His partner in accomplishing His goals here on earth. You'll have a common mind with God. You'll have the mind of Christ, as Paul calls it. And then you will be the person that God created you to be. You know, one who is in His image. I'm adding one final thought here this morning. You know, I was coming down this morning about 6 o'clock. J. Vernon McGee is always on the radio at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning. I'm sure you all know that. But anyway, this whole concept of being in fellowship with God, it is just all over the Bible. It's extremely important. You know, it is what John also discusses in John 15. And this is what J. Vernon McGee was talking about when he talked about the vine and the branches. And our need to abide in Jesus and His words to abide in us. And he says, you know, the koinonia, that's what fellowship is. Abiding in is this fellowship we've been talking about here this morning. And he says that you know, there that one thing is going to happen if we abide. He says this in John 15. God will answer all our prayers. Why? Because our prayers will be what God wants done. Think about that. You know what? You know, we're familiar with the passage where Jesus tells them that, you know, God will answer all of your prayers. And what He's saying is, because we are in koinonia, we are in fellowship with God, we have the same purpose as God, our goals are the same as God, God answers all of our prayers. So then I thought, J. Vernon McGee came back and he asked the question, so it's a test. Is God answering your prayers? If God's not answering your prayers, you may have some different goals than God does, right? I thought that was great. You know, and then you think about it, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, if you are living in the light, so at least that's in the darkness, I thought to you, you know, then if you're living in the light, God answers your prayers because you are living righteously, right? You know, it all starts to tie together. The other thing that he brought out was joy. John 15:11 points out that, you know, joy comes from this kind of fellowship, this abiding in. You know, so are you experiencing joy? You know, see, if you don't have joy, you may not have joy because your purposes and your goals are different than God's. You know, if your goal is to make money and God's goal is to win souls, you may not be having much joy. You know, if your goal is to, you know, spend more time in leisure, and God's goal is to have you spend more time in the Word, you may not have much joy. You can have that conflict. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank You for the lessons that You have taught us here this morning. I'm excited about Your Word, Lord. I'm excited about 1 John. Lord, thank You for helping us see through John's words, through the Holy Spirit's words, what it is that you look for, that You want us to be in Your image, Lord. You created us to be in Your image. You want to have fellowship with us, Lord. We love You for that. We love the fact that You will go to these lengths, Lord, to bring that fellowship into reality. In Jesus' name, amen.